This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, before we get started with Matthew chapter 5 this morning, if you were not here last week, we have a couple of different maps that we gave out. The first one shows the path that Jesus took when he was going to be baptized by John the Baptist, and then also when he was being tempted in the wilderness. So I'm going to lay this up here on the piano. You can get one after Sunday school is over if you want one. And then here is another map. This shows a lot of the different geographical locations that you find throughout the Gospels that will be mentioned throughout the book of Matthew as well. And so I'm going to lay it up here also. And if you want either or both of those, you can get them after Sunday school this morning. We won't be using them this morning, but please feel free to get those if you'd like to if you weren't here last week. All right, Matthew chapter number 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a rather lengthy sermon that is recorded for us by Matthew. And so we're not going to rush through it. We're going to take our time, work our way through it. There's a lot of good information here. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, well, of course, you can see that the next several chapters are all in red because these are all the words of Christ. I have encountered a few people along the way over the years who said, well, I only believe that the part in red is inspired. Well, that's not the case. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But these are the words of Jesus. And, of course, John records many of the words of Jesus. But Matthew records five different sermons of Jesus. We're going to see them as we go through the book. And this is the first one. And it's a long one, but it's a good one. There's a lot of good information. So we're going to take our time and work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so here we are. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." Now, the multitudes that we're talking about are all those people that started gathering around him because of what we saw at the end of chapter 4 when he was performing miracles and healing people and casting out devils. People, of course, started to flock to him. You know, it'd be the same way today if someone was actually healing people today. People would be flocking there. The hospitals would be emptying out, and the doctor's offices would be empty in the waiting rooms. Everybody would be going to wherever that person was that was actually healing people. And so that's the multitudes that we see at the beginning of chapter 5. It says, "He went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Now, I want to say a few things before we begin to read what he actually said. This is kind of an interesting parallel, but really a contrast to what we see of God delivering his word to the people back in the book of Exodus. You know, there at Mount Sinai, Moses and the people were camped out around the base of Mount Sinai, and it was up on top of Mount Sinai that God appeared to Moses, spoke to Moses. But there are some differences here. Jesus, the Bible says, went up into a mountain. So he's going to be talking to people there on the mountain. But it's a different situation than it was when God spoke to the people back in Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God came down to the top of the mountain. In this sermon, Jesus goes up the mountain because he's down there with the people already. In the book of Exodus, God appeared and spoke to the people through lightnings and thunderings atop the mountain, and the Bible says the whole top of the mountain was in a smoke. Well, Jesus speaks to them up on the mountain in just a still small voice, a man speaking just like I'm talking to you as he taught them the things of God. In the book of Exodus, the people were clearly told, God giving directions to Moses and him relaying it to the people, that they weren't even to get close to the mountain while God was there. In fact, you'll remember God had them put a kind of a no man's land boundary around the base of the mountain. And while Moses and Joshua were up on the mountain getting a message from God, they were not to even touch the hem of the mountain, or they were to be killed. Well, Jesus, in this instance, is bidding people to come to him, not telling them to stay off the mountain. And so Jesus is God. He's the same God that was there at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. They're not two different gods. Some people think the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That's not the case. He's the same God. But now in Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of this public ministry of the Lord Jesus, we see that his purpose is different. This is just one example of how there are different dispensations in the Bible. And there are some people online that just go bananas when somebody says they're a dispensationalist. But the Bible is dispensational in the way it presents the things of God's dealings with man. A dispensation is simply a time in which God is dealing with man in a particular way. And God does deal with man in different ways at different times throughout man's history. It's very clearly laid out in Scripture. It does not mean that there's a different plan of salvation in each of the different dispensations. As you've heard this preacher say so many times before, that's just a straw man that people build up to tear down, but it's not what true dispensationalists believe. There might be some fringe wackos out there who are teaching there are different ways of getting saved in different dispensations, but overall, that's not what dispensationalists believe. There's only been one way man has ever been saved. That's by grace through faith and faith alone. But the biggest difference in the dispensations is the vehicle that God is using to draw men to himself. And so God deals differently with man in different periods of man's history. It's just a fact. Paul used the word dispensations, I think, five different times in the New Testament. Paul was a dispensationalist because it's just a simple truth. There's nothing sinister about being a dispensationalist. It's just a way of understanding how God has been dealing with man. That's all that it is. So in the Old Testament, God was atop the mountain and only Moses was allowed to go up and speak with him. Here, God has come down to earth in the form of Jesus. Jesus goes up the mountain and he bids the people come. And it's still the same today. Anyone who wants to may come and hear the words of Christ and drink of that water of life that he offers. It says when he was set, his disciples came unto him. In that day and time, when a teacher was getting ready to teach, he would sit down and the people would gather around him. Now, your pastor likes to be up standing in front so I can see everybody, make good eye contact with everybody, because I want to make sure everybody's paying attention to what I'm saying. I haven't lost all of you. And I like to be able to move around. Sometimes I use the whiteboard to illustrate things. Jesus didn't have a whiteboard there at the Sermon on the Mount. But I like to move around. I suspect one day, Brother Ned, there's going to come a day where I might have to sit to do my teaching. But as long as I can, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to walk around, move around, try to keep your attention a little better. But when a teacher would sit down, that meant he was ready to teach. And so that's why Jesus sits. The next phrase, though, says his disciples came unto him. Now, I want to make sure that we all understand the usage of the word disciple here in the book of Matthew. When you see this word disciple in the book of Matthew, there will be some times that it is referring just to the 12. That is, the 12 that Jesus called to him as his apostles that are going to be with him for the next 3 years. But in the larger sense, the word disciple is simply someone who is a follower of someone else. These are disciples who are followers of a teacher. You and I already know there were other rabbis in Jesus' day and time and afterwards as well. The great teachers of the Jews, they all had disciples, people who followed them, who sat at their feet and listened to them to learn the Word of God, the Old Testament being taught. And that's the way the usage of this word disciples is here in Matthew 5, because the disciples that are there are not just the 12. That's why it plainly tells us that the multitudes are involved in this. And so these are a bunch of people who are following Jesus, listening to him. They're his students. We should not mistake that as meaning, though, that they are all believers in him at this point. It does not mean that they are all saved people. It just means they're students of his, following him, learning from him. And we're going to see many of them are going to become saved people by the end of the book of Matthew. But at this point, starting his ministry, there are lots of people that are among the disciples listening to him who probably never got saved, even though they heard him with their own mouths. All right, so I want to make sure we understand that the multitude listening to him is a mixed audience. And by mixed, I mean saved and unsaved, believing and unbelieving. And so he's teaching them, of course, so that the saved will understand what he's saying, and so that hopefully those who are unsaved will become believing and be able to join the rest of them in eternity future. I want to read verse 2, and then I'm going to turn back and read an Old Testament passage, two, in fact. The first one, I'm just going to read to you, and you can turn with me to the second one. Look at verse 2. It says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," when any writer of ancient times said that someone opened their mouths, that's a way of saying that what is about to be recorded is something significant, something important. So when Matthew says Jesus opened his mouth, that means you want to take note of what it is that is being recorded here, because it's important. And of course, it's the Sermon on the Mount, so it is important. We already know that. But that's what that phrase means. It carries the connotation that something is important that's about to come. All right, so if you would hold your place here, because we're coming back to Matthew, turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. I told you there are going to be a lot of parallels in our study between Matthew in Sunday school and the book of Isaiah that we're going through on Sunday evenings. And this is just another one of them. All right, so Isaiah chapter 61. All right, once you get your place there, just hold it. I'm going to read another passage before we look at Isaiah. All right, so listen as I read. Don't turn there, but just listen. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, listen to this prophecy that God gave to Moses way back at Mount Sinai, way back in the period where Moses is still leading the people during their time between Egypt and getting into the Promised Land. Listen to what Deuteronomy says. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." Now God is speaking through Moses, and Moses says God's going to raise up a prophet to your brethren that will be like me, and that prophet you all will listen to. Now he wasn't talking about the people standing in front of him, but he was saying you all, as in you Israelites, will listen to him. Verse 16 in that same passage says, "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which I have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So God was saying through Moses that he was going to raise up a prophet later on that would speak to his brethren. And of course, that prophet that we're talking about is Jesus. And so Jesus is now about to begin doing exactly what God prophesied way back there with Moses over 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. All right, now you're with me, hopefully, in Isaiah chapter 61. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18 is what I just read. All right, but now let's look at Isaiah chapter 61. Look with me at the first several verses here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. All right, so we could keep reading on here. I'm not going to read the rest of Isaiah 61, but what we see here is that God is prophesying in Isaiah, again 700 years before the birth of Christ, that the Lord was going to anoint a prophet who would comfort those who needed comforting. And we're about to read the person who did all of these things and the sermon in which he did all these things in Matthew chapter 5. So now I'm back in Matthew chapter 5.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, ma'am.
I don't know where I heard this somewhere, but Jesus used this, of course, in Nazareth when he proclaimed himself. But did he stop? I'm remembering that he stopped in front of and the day of the vengeance of our Lord. He stopped there because that's where that prophecy would have been. Defeating the enemies.
Well, it actually all goes together, and I'm going to wait to go through that in detail when we get to Isaiah 61 on Sunday evenings. But the short answer to it is that what is being preached there is about that coming kingdom, which you and I know is the millennium. But that day of vengeance is, of course, the second coming and the tribulation period before the second coming. So all of that goes together. When we get to Isaiah 61, we'll kind of see how it all ties together. Yes, ma'am. All right. Yes, ma'am. Good question. All right. So Isaiah goes hand in hand with Matthew. We're going to see that all through the book of Isaiah and the book of Matthew. So if you're not able to come regularly on Sunday night for some reason, if you miss a week, you can listen to it online. It's always there, usually on Tuesday after we do it on Sunday night. But I hope if you're able to, you'll just be here with us on Sunday evening. All right, so back to Matthew chapter 5. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and so we are going to begin these next few verses, what is called the Beatitudes. The word beatitude comes from the same Greek word as the word blessed. And when we think of the word blessed, the word blessed not only carries the connotation that there's something good there, a blessing, but it carries the connotation that that blessing comes from God. It's something good that we receive, but it comes from above. It's a divine blessing. And so these things that we're going to read here are all divine blessings. They're all things from God. And they are all things that are being offered to the Jews. I want to remind us that we just saw in the last chapter that when Jesus begins preaching, he begins preaching the very same thing John Baptist was preaching. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because again, for more than 1,000 years, the Jews have all been looking for that kingdom, that earthly physical kingdom coming. Jesus is offering it to them. John the Baptist has offered it to them. They could have it in their lifetime if they believe. And so what we're about to read are the things that are, they will be part of the millennium. They'll be part of the kingdom that's coming on earth. That sounds like my phone.
Yeah. The answer is yes.
The children of Israel, the Jews that were standing before him, they're all looking for that coming kingdom. What he is about to tell them are the things that they could have in that kingdom. That the things that are promised as part of the coming millennial kingdom. What he's trying to do is prepare them internally to receive the blessings that are both internal and external. But if they want that kingdom, they've got to be prepared on the inside. And it's the same way that you and I ought to come to God. If we want the blessings in this life and the next that God has for us, well, we've got to take assessment of where we are on the inside and make sure we are where we ought to be. We're in a condition where God can and will want to bless us. And so let's look at verse number 3 as we begin the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now there are a lot of people that misread each one of these Beatitudes. And some of those misread this first one and say, well, if I want to have the kingdom of heaven, I've got to just always walk around just like this and be poor in spirit and sad all the time. That's not what's being presented. That's not what Jesus is saying. Being poor in spirit is how we are supposed to view ourselves before a holy God.
Amen.
We are supposed to be poor in spirit in that I don't view myself as having any right at all whatsoever to the kingdom of heaven, that I am nothing compared to a holy God. I am nothing but a sinner.
Amen.
And if I could go back in our analogy to Isaiah, remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He said, woe, woe, woe is me. Because compared to God, if I see myself in the way that God sees me, I'm nothing.
Amen.
That's what this means, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that don't view themselves as being worthy or deserving of what God wants to do for me.
Right.
I'm afraid there are some Christians that have somehow missed that boat. With their mouths, they might say, oh, I know I'm a sinner, I'm saved by grace. But when you look at their lives, when you look at their spirit, their demeanor, they almost give you the impression that they might think they deserve it a little more than you and I deserve it. I'm afraid to say there are some preachers, maybe a lot of preachers, that seem to act that way. I've sometimes been asked, why we don't video our services. I'll just be honest with you. I have been on television for 25 years. But when I stand in the pulpit to preach, I don't want anything to be about me. I want it to be about God. I want it to be about God's Word. Now, I don't know at some point if we'll ever do something different than what we're doing now. But I want to make sure that I'm not guilty of this, just like some of those other preachers that I despise.
Yes.
None of us, whether we're a preacher or a layperson, either one, should ever think there's something in and of us that makes us deserving one little bit of the good things God wants to do for us.
Yes.
And so, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's having a right attitude, a right view of myself before God. Now, the next one goes right hand in hand with that. It's an internal thing too. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This doesn't mean, again, I'm supposed to be sad all the time. It's not saying that at all. It's saying that I should be brokenhearted and contrite because of my sinful, nothing condition before God. That's what it means. It doesn't mean God wants us to be sad all the time. In fact, God doesn't want you to be sad all the time. In fact, I'm going to go a step further and I'm going to say it would be a sin if you as a Christian are sad all the time.
Amen.
Because God doesn't want you to be that way.
The fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit. For your sake, God doesn't want that. And for the sake of His name's testimony, He doesn't want you walking around sad all the time. So it's not what some people have portrayed it, where people think that they're supposed to walk around sad and pitiful all the time. That's not what it's saying. But again, it's something inside me in how I view myself in comparison to a holy God. And the Bible again says, those that mourn, those who have the right view of themselves, shall be comforted. Well, you're going to have the kingdom of heaven and you're going to be comforted. Hey, those are good things, good reasons to make sure I have the right view of myself and of God. All right, look at verse 5. Now we begin to look at those things that have to do with my relationship with others and with God. In verse 5 it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, meekness is me and how I treat others based upon how I view myself. Mm-hmm. If somebody wrongs me, genuinely, you know, I have the ability perhaps to lash out at them, destroy them, you know, just tear into them. But meekness is, again, tied into what we just saw in the first two of the Beatitudes. If I have a right view of myself and my relationship with God, and somebody else, does me wrong, why, if I have meekness, I'm going to think to myself, you know what? That's what God could do to me. Amen. I don't want God to do that to me.
Amen.
And so it's me withholding my treatment of others that maybe they even rightly deserve, but I'm withholding that because of my view of myself and God, and I'm going to treat them the way I want God to treat me. That's what's being described here. And the Bible says, for those that are meek, they shall inherit the earth. And again, there are those who are out in la-la land with their eschatology, who don't believe there's going to be an earthly physical kingdom one day. Well, there is going to be an earthly physical kingdom when it says they shall inherit the earth. There is coming that earthly physical kingdom. And if you want to be in that earthly physical kingdom, why, you better make sure on the inside you're what you ought to be. That you have a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God. I think the Bible is also clear, both here and in other passages, that even during that earthly kingdom, the saints that are on earth during that kingdom, they're not all going to be equal in status. I think those who have been faithful to God are going to receive a different status than those who maybe squeaked through, but they haven't really tried to live for God. I think this is one of the passages that teaches that. The faithfulness, our faithfulness to God is, It's not going to determine whether we're saved or not, but it is going to determine, I think, the level of rewards and responsibilities we have during that earthly kingdom. And for somebody that says, well, that's just, you know, that's, even if you believe in a millennial reign, which we do, they would say, you know, that's all going to be over in 1,000 years anyway. Well, no, it's not. That's just the beginning, because at the end of the 1,000 years is when the new heaven and the new earth is created. The new city Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to the new earth. It is in the new city Jerusalem where Jesus will be, which is why there will be no need for a son, because the son, S-O-N, will be there.
Amen.
And it will be in the new city Jerusalem and on the new earth where we will spend eternity. You know, those preachers who have misled people into some unbiblical teaching that we're all going to be floating around up there in the throne room of God in the clouds eating bonbons and whatever, you know, that's just not what the Bible teaches. We're going to be in the new Jerusalem, on the new earth, a real city, forever and ever for eternity future.
Working,
living, enjoying, doing things, enjoying life. It won't just be a spirit floating around like Casper the Ghost. We will be doing things, enjoying life, and it will be life on earth like it would have been in the Garden of Eden had man not sinned in the Garden of Eden. But this is, when Jesus says they shall inherit the earth, it's this earth and the one to come. You say, well, I don't want to be on earth. Well, then you're out of luck, because there aren't any other choices unless you want to go to that other place.
You can't always get what you want.
And some people say, well, I thought I was going to get to be in heaven for eternity. Well, let me just say this. Wherever Jesus is, that's going to be heaven. And so don't get all upset, bent out of shape, because you thought you were going to be in the throne room of God for eternity future. Don't get bent out of shape. Hey, it's going to be good down here. Yes. You're going to have a body that God has made for the existence here. And you want to be able to do things, go things, do enjoy life. It's going to be eternal life. It's not going to be eternal existence. And so that is the promise. And again, that's what all the Jews were looking for anyway, was that kingdom on earth. Verse number 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, when Matthew is using the word righteousness here, he's not talking about imputed righteousness. He's not talking about the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to me when I, by faith, believe on Him. He's talking about righteousness that is my righteousness. Because I'm saved, I'm supposed to live for God. It's the same thing Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 10. He said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then what does he say in the very next verse? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If I'm saved, I want to live for Christ. I want to live righteously. Now, in this body of flesh, am I always going to live righteously? No, I'm not. And the Bible makes preparation for that. There's a remedy for that when I don't live righteously. But the point is that as a believer, we're supposed to want to live righteously. We're supposed to hunger, the Bible says, and thirst after righteousness. And this is a great indictment on churches in America today. When you look at the typical church or the typical church member in America today, how many of them look like they hunger and thirst after righteousness? Look at the places they go, the things they do, the company they keep.
clothes they wear.
The clothes they wear, the music they listen to, the things they watch, and the things come out of their mouth over and over. The Christians today in America look closer to the world oftentimes than they do to the Savior. And let's face it, you and I sin along those same lines sometimes too. But my hope as your pastor and as my pastor is that you and I are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that that's not what we want. We don't want to live like the world. We want righteousness. We want to live righteously in this present world. Like the Lord wants us to. That's right. So the verse says, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. You're going to have more than you want. More than you need. You'll be filled with the Spirit, first of all, Paul tells us. But you'll also be filled with overabundance of things in that coming kingdom on earth as well. Verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Again, here is me looking at others. I can choose to be merciful to someone or not be merciful to someone, but I know how I want God to be merciful to me. So if I'm merciful to other people, I'm treating others the way I want God to treat me. Is that so that I can be saved? No, that's not for my salvation. But that's number one, because I want to be like Him. As a believer, I'm supposed to try to emulate Him, to be like Jesus. I'm supposed to want that just because of my relationship with Him, first of all, but I'm also supposed to do that because of the testimony I have to everyone who sees my life. I'm supposed to be, as much as possible, a reflection of the one who saved me. And so if I'm merciful to others, that's an accurate picture of who my Savior is. If I'm not merciful to others, why, that's an inaccurate picture I'm giving the world of who my Savior is. But it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the word for in all of these, you could also say because. The word for here means, blessed are the merciful because they shall obtain mercy. That's what the word for means here. It's a different use of the word for than we typically use it today, but it's just the same. In fact, if you've ever learned Spanish, you already know that, because their word for for, F-O-R, is por qué, which is the same as the word for because, and that's what's being said here. All right, look at verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, what does it mean to be pure in heart? It means being single-minded, being focused, if you would. And, of course, what we're supposed to be focused on is God. Blessed are the pure in heart, those that are focused on living for God, His purity. If I'm focused on a holy God, that's going to affect the way that I live. I mean, it can't help but affect the way that I live if I'm focused on His pureness, His purity, His holiness. Verse number 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I preached an entire sermon several years ago on the difference between peacemakers and peacekeepers. The peacekeeper is the person who compromises, because they want to keep the peace. And they'll compromise this and compromise that. God doesn't call us to be peacekeepers. He calls us to be peacemakers. And a peacemaker is someone who is forthright, who is upfront and honest with people about their condition and about the remedy for their condition. It's not somebody that sugarcoats things and compromises in order to get people to just get along with each other. We're called to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. But it says, if we are peacemakers, then we will be called the children of God. And by the way, every time you witness to somebody, that's what you are. You're a peacemaker. You're trying to reconcile that lost person back to God. That's a peacemaker. All right, verse number 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, none of us want to be persecuted, but as we read in John chapter 15, Jesus plainly told his 12 that if the world hated me, they're going to hate you also. And so if the world loves us, if the world gets along with us pretty good, that ought to be an indication to us that something's not right. Because the love of the world is enmity with God. And so if the world's getting along with me okay, and all those folks I used to hang around with that are worldly folks after I get saved, if they're still kind of comfortable with me, you know, something's not right there. But if I start losing friends, if I start having people decide, you know, once they realize I'm a Christian and I'm wanting to serve God, once they realize that, they start backing away, that's a pretty good indication I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, that's you all, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. God says, listen, if you're being persecuted, as long as the reason you're being persecuted is because you're standing for me, then just rejoice. Because the more they persecute you, greater is your reward in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to get a reward for people persecuting us if the reason we're being persecuted is because I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing. But if it's because I'm standing for God and I'm being persecuted, there is reason to rejoice. Because I will get that greater reward. One other thing before I get your question here. I want to say this before I continue, and this will be my lead-in the next week, is that he is talking to people who are looking for that coming kingdom. And so the question has to arise in our minds, well, then we know that those people were not going to end up seeing the earthly kingdom because, by and large, the Jews rejected him. So was he talking just to them? Was he talking to the Pharisees and scribes who were attacking him? Was he talking to the ones who would believe on him but not the rest? Was he talking to Christians today who would be reading this? Or was he just talking to those who would be alive just before the millennium started? So I want you to think about that question between now and next week. We're going to kind of lead into next week with that.